Amen. Great to see you guys again today. This year is just flying by. I can't believe it. We have these little cards, if you haven't received them, that give all the events. And I thought, we just did the fall festival, but, coming up now is in a week we have Thanksgiving, and we'll have our Thanksgiving Eve service, which is one of my favorite things that we do, around the year is that. And then a week after that, the women are doing their Christmas dinner, December 6th. So ladies, make sure you get that on your calendar. They always just go all out to make it a really special time. And so they're taking signups now for the women's Christmas dinner. You can either do it online, or there's a table out in the patio where Diana's signing people up, or if you have any questions about it. But you won't want to miss that. As we've been studying, we just finished studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians. One of the things that comes up a lot in 1 Thessalonians is how the church, and especially in that fifth chapter, how the church needs to comfort each other, how we need to be there together, that ultimately being a part of the church means being a part of the people in the church and knowing how to connect with them and become a part of their lives. And so it's really been impressed upon me just by the word how important that is. And after teaching on it, I have to say, I'm so blessed that, after last Sunday, I heard from a bunch of different people who talked about how God has used people in our church to do exactly that for them. A lot of times they're talking about people that I'm not even sure who they are. And it's no one who has a specific function in the church to do it. It's just people reaching out and caring about other people and being there for them when they go through difficult times. And because coming up towards the holidays, for some of us, it's like, whoopee, and for other people, it's like, ugh. And there are needs and opportunities, certainly, for us to act like a church, to be there for each other and be aware of the fact that not everyone around us is having an amazing time. There are people who are going through difficult times, and God has called you as a member of his body to be there for them. So in light of that and feeling that that is such an important thing, it brings up, okay, how do you do that? And I know in my life trying to be there for people, I've made a ton of mistakes. But then at the same time, I've learned a few things. But Pastor Ken Krikak, who's the director of pastoral ministry for our church, Kenny is a guy who has this down better than anyone I know. He continues to study and continues to learn, but Ken and his wife and daughter are just like, they're the epitome of what people need when they need somebody. And so I asked Kenny to come up this Sunday and just share with us from the scriptures about practical things that we can do and things that we shouldn't do in order to try to be there for others in these difficult times. So here's Ken.
Thank you, Pastor Dave, for the opportunity to share. Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Well, suffering a loss is definitely hard, but it can also be hard figuring out how we can comfort someone who's suffered a loss. And so just to get us thinking along these lines, I want to give you three scenarios. First one, let's say right after church, someone turns to you and says, I think my marriage is falling apart. Hopefully, it's not your own spouse saying that to you. But what would you say to them? How would you respond? Or, out there having coffee, someone says, "Hey, I think my child's getting kicked out of school." How would you reply to them, or what could you say to them that could comfort them? Or maybe you're up on the deck there, and someone comes up to you and says, I just had a miscarriage. What would be your response? What could be your response? And so that's some of the things we're going to talk about today, and especially in light, as Pastor Dave mentioned, about what we learned about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Bible commands us to comfort each other. And so how exactly do we do that? And how can we do that better? Well, today we'll learn by looking at a man named Job and the book that bears his name. Now, this is a guy who really needed comfort, and he didn't get any comfort. And the Bible gives us examples to follow, and then the Bible also gives us examples not to follow. Job is an amazing book, and it's probably the oldest book in the Bible. It's not a science book. However, it has 15 scientific references in the book of Job that weren't discovered until modern history. For example, in Job 26:7, it says, "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." Encyclopedia Britannica says, "The book of Job is not only the finest expression of the Hebrew poetic genius, it must also be accorded a place among the greatest masterpieces of world literature." So chapter 1 tells us that Job was the greatest person in all of the East. He was really rich and very influential. And then he had the worst day ever. His 7 sons and 3 daughters were killed by a tornado. A fire killed half of his animals. And then nearby tribes came and stole all the rest of his livestock. And in addition to losing his family fortune and his everything, his family and his fortune, in addition to all that, he was stricken with a loathsome disease. So everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And none of this was a result of anything Job did wrong. In fact, God said this about Job. He said, "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." Job chapter 1, verse 8. And that's kind of how it all got started, because that verse I just read was actually God engaging Satan in conversation about Job. So there was one day where Satan, you know, appeared before the throne, and God engaged Satan in conversation and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That word "considered" is a military term that a captain would use to study a city and figure out its weak point so that it could be conquered and destroyed. And that's the word that God used, you know, when he was talking to Satan. "If you consider my servant Job, there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan replies and says, "Well, he's so good because you just blessed him so much. If you give me a chance to take away your blessings, he'll curse you to your face." So God allowed Satan to basically withhold all of his blessings and bring this tragedy upon Job. I heard a pastor who was teaching on this one time said, "Lord, would you mind not bragging about me, especially in front of Satan?" According to Aristotle, there's 3 kinds of relationships. The first one is based upon what he calls utility. You know, your mechanic is your friend because you need your car fixed, and you're his friend because he needs the business. Or maybe you have a classmate and you go to school together, and it's better, you can learn more if you study together in a partner. But, you know, when that need ends, the relationship ends. And the second type of relationship Aristotle called pleasure, and it's a relationship based upon mutual pleasure. Maybe there's a hobby that you have together with this person, or maybe you're in a club together, or you play golf together, or you surf together. But if the hobby goes away, the friendship goes away. The third type of relationship that Aristotle talks about is, he talks about it, he refers to it as virtue. And what that is that you just like someone for who they are. There's something inside of them that attracts you to them, and there's a virtue about them, and you just like being around them. And Satan predicted that Job's relationship to God was based on the first two, on utility or pleasure, but as it turned out, that Job's relationship to God was virtuous. Now, that doesn't mean he liked what was happening to him. He did not. He said that. He said in chapter 7, verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." So Job, even at one point, felt abandoned by God. Now, King David had a moment like that. He records it in Psalm 22:1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And at the height of Jesus' agony on the cross, he said the same thing, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" quoting Psalm 22:1. So we shouldn't be surprised if we or someone we know in the moment of their anguish feels abandoned by God. Now, God gave us our emotions. He has emotions too, and he can understand our emotions way better than anyone else can. And when Job went through this incredible trial, he told God exactly what he was feeling, the good and the bad. He told it to God, and this is what a lot of the great people in the Bible did. Whatever they were feeling, good or bad, positive or negative, they expressed it directly to God. And you know, if you think about it, we only share all of our feelings with someone that we really trust. And so when we do this with God, it's just showing how much we really trust him. And it shows how much Job really trusted God because he was honest and real with God. You know, God told Jeremiah, "You'll find me when you seek me with all your heart." My extra battery for my microphone battery pack here has a positive and a negative side to it. So does our heart. Our positive and negative things come out of our heart. But when you give God your whole heart, you're given, you know, you're seeking him with your whole heart, everything you have, you know, the good and the bad, the positive and the negative. And so when we confide in God and tell him everything, it's a sign of trust. David does this all throughout the Psalms. He pours out his heart in many of the Psalms. And then once he pours out his heart to God, he's focusing on God. And then it kind of clears a little bit. And then he makes a connection with God. He starts to see how good God is. And then he starts to praise God at the end. And God speaks to his heart. But he's got to kind of clear his head first. He's kind of pour out his soul. He's got to clear the decks of all of these thoughts and emotions that he has. And once he gives it over to the Lord, then at the end, he starts to have praises and because he's focusing on God. And so Job, the book of Job is like a big psalm. It starts off with all this anguish, and then at the end, God shows up and he speaks. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains." And that's what the psalm today was about that Pastor Dave read for us. It's and you guys read as well, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." When all this calamity came upon Job, he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship, chapter 1, verse 20. Now that's a Middle Eastern sign in those days of mourning and grief, shaving the head, tearing your clothes. But when you do that directed toward God, it becomes worship. And that's what he did. He worshiped the Lord. And at the end, God and Job had this robust dialogue. They worked out their relationship as God does with us all. And there's a big difference between being bummed about our circumstances and feeling like, "I wish this was not happening and I wish this were different," and telling God, "Lord, I wish this were different. This is what I need. I don't like this." There's a big difference between that and questioning the very character of God. And that was sort of the premise that Job would cross that line and actually start to question the very character of God. But he didn't. He passed the test. And it says in Job chapter 1, verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Because believers give God the benefit of the doubt. Now, it's uncomfortable to be around someone who is suffering and mourning. And Job's friends, they got uncomfortable when they were around Job. And that discomfort kind of grew into this like circular firing squad that it ends up into. And then that made Job a lot more uncomfortable. And interestingly, neither Job nor his friends, no one at this point in the story knew why Job was suffering. It was all a mystery to all of them, Job and his friends. Yet they tried to explain to Job why they thought he was suffering. Rookie mistake. Because can we ever really know why someone is suffering? Do we want to tell anyone why we think they're suffering? After reading the book of Job, my answer is no. So how do we comfort people? Well, it's by just a little bit of faith. It's seeing someone who needs comfort and just believing that God's going to use you to help them. That's all the people in the Bible did. Everybody in the Bible who was able to comfort someone else and help someone else believed that God was going to use them to comfort that person, and he did. And so all you have to do is pray a prayer. Say, God, and take the little bit of faith you have. This, it only takes the mustard seed. Say, God, use me to comfort him. And he will use you to comfort them. He wants us all to do that. And pray that God will use you. He always does. We should never dismiss ourselves and say, well, that's for other people, or I don't have the capacity, or, you know, there's different people in the body of Christ with different gifts. No, he's called all of us to actually do this. And I mess up all the time. I say the wrong thing to the wrong person at the wrong time. But the thing is we just have to keep learning. We have to keep doing it and learning. And we do get better with time. And silence actually can be golden when it comes to comforting people. And in order to, you know, just be fine with not talking, which is a little hard for extroverts like me, but what you could do is you could just say to them, hey, I'm fine with talking or not talking when you're sitting there with someone who needs comfort. And, you know, just say, if you want to talk, let me know. Otherwise, silence is fine, too, and I'll just be around. And that's a good thing you could say to them. You know, I'm here either way. There was a guy who lost his wife. His wife died. And he was, you know, in need of comfort. And his friend came over, and they, you know, greeted at the door and gave a hug to each other and, you know, shed some tears. And then they sat on the couch, and no one said anything. The two guys did not talk for an hour. Like a whole hour went by, just complete silence. And then finally, the friend said, are you hungry? And the guy's like, yeah, I want some pizza. And so they had pizza, and they talked for a little while, and then they left. And that person said that visit was hugely comforting to them. Like, that was really, really a big, huge comfort. And, you know, that's God sent the perfect person to them. And everybody mourns differently, and everybody comforts in different ways. And I just want to help you think through some of these things and share some of the things that I've learned along the way. Now, Job's friends were like the perfect friends for the first 7 days because all they did was cry and sit there in silence. And if they would have left at that point, the story would be different and it would have been awesome. But they just had to start talking. Now, they started off with a faulty premise. They believed that Job had done something wrong and thereby deserving of all of this. But Job's suffering had nothing to do with anything he did wrong. They blamed Job for his own suffering. You can't blame someone for their own suffering and comfort them at the same time. It just puts guilt and shame on top of all their pain that they already have. So no wonder why Job told his friends, miserable comforters are you all, in chapter 16, verse 2. Now, at the end of the book of Job, God speaks out of this whirlwind, and after God worked everything out with he and Job, God instituted some poetic justice. He was angry with his friends who were quote-unquote comforting Job, or trying to. He was angry with them, and he told them that they have to offer an animal sacrifice, you know, for the atonement of what their wrongdoing was. And then he told Job, hey, go, he actually told his friends, go have Job pray for you. Go have Job pray for you, lest I deal with you according to your folly, God said in Job 42:8, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So we need to pray for the people that do a really bad job at comforting us. In the seminar that we just had, Hope for the Holidays, it was for people in grief. And one of the things we talked about is translating. So if you've had a loss and someone comes up and comforts you and says the wrong thing, just translate it. You know, if they probably didn't know what to say, because a lot of us don't know what to say, and so their heart was in the right place, and what they probably could have said and what I'm sure their heart was telling them to say is this, and you just translate it into something more comforting. And that's kind of what we have to do sometimes when we're receiving comfort from other people. There's a book called What to Say When You Don't Know What to Say by H. Norman Wright that's really helped me a lot. And it says in there, and I've learned this too, that one of the things that before you say something to someone, a good question to ask yourself is, am I saying this to them because it's going to make me feel better? Or am I saying it to them because it's going to make them feel better? Now, Job's friends said things that just made themselves feel better. Brené Brown said that when someone shares something difficult with us, we'd be better off to just say, I don't even know what to say right now. I'm just so glad that you told me. Rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection. And you know what throws us is that people do ask questions. They're confused and they're puzzled. But they are more statements than questions. And you know, they kind of know deep down inside that they're maybe not going to really get the answers that they're asking, or that, you know, you may not be able to actually kind of know that you're not going to actually be able to answer those questions. And maybe they don't even want you to try to answer those questions, but they just need to kind of get it off your chest. It's more of a crying out, a statement. But what we can do is we can thank them for sharing their pain with us, because it's an honor, and for them to trust you, for trust us to be able to share all their emotions. We can let them know that we're sorry for what they're experiencing. We can try to be the best listener that we can be, and this is a time to really pour on those listening skills with active listening. We could pray for them, something Job's friends didn't do. There's something really comforting. I know I'm super comforted when someone prays for me and I can hear them praying for me. That's a really comforting thing to experience. You can use something that someone said to you in the past that comforted you, and you could pay that forward. You could use that same thing. When I was going through a difficult time, a friend said to me, he said, I want to walk through this with you. And that was very comforting to me, and I'll never forget that. So what are some of Job's friends' examples not to follow? Well, we don't want to tell the person what God is teaching them through their trial. That's a rookie move. That's a mistake Job's friends made. And if you're trying to comfort someone and, you know, you're at a complete loss for words, what you could do is just let them talk more, which is always the best part of comforting, listening to them. But you can encourage them to talk more. You could say, you know, tell me more about that, or what are you thinking about this, or what are you feeling right now? There's always a lot of things we can do. You can never fix an individual's grief, but you could wash the dishes in their sink. You could take their kids to the park. You could visit the cemetery with them. Our presence is actually the thing that brings them comfort. It's generally not helpful to tell your own story of grief to them, because it's not about you, it's about them. Our job is to comfort, and sometimes people need alone time. So you can ask them, you know, what would be more comfortable for you right now, for me to be here with you or for you to have some time alone? I'm fine either way, just let me know. And they will let you know. Or you could just be like, I'm gonna be out in the yard doing some yard work, and I'll be around, and just give them some time, you know, to mourn, but then they can come and talk with you if they wanna talk. Now, after a few weeks go by, it is important to actually go back and contact them. People are shocked when they have a loss how much people avoid them afterwards. It's quite shocking for them. It's almost like what they went through is contagious. But what a lot of times people do is they don't want to upset them. They don't want to talk to them or bring up the subject. But that is never a problem. People want to be remembered, and they want their loved one remembered as well. And so it's actually comforting for them for you to contact them and see how they're getting along and to talk about their loved one. And that's a really comforting thing to do. And you as the mourner, sometimes you can actually help that process by bringing up the person yourself. You know, if you're doing Christmas decorations or something, you're looking at Christmas lights, you could say, you know, Paul really loved to go drive around looking at Christmas lights. And then it gives them permission to talk about Paul, you know, and talk about you and how you're doing. So you can help that along. Now, as far as long-term help for someone, how much is too much and how much is not enough help when it comes to actually, you know, ministering to people and helping them with some practical help? How do we know the difference? How do we know the balance? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells us in verse 2, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. A few lines later, down in verse 5 in the same chapter, he says, for each one will bear his own load. And so which one is it? Do you bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, or do you let them bear their own load? Well, in the original language, there's two different words for burden there and load. In verse 2, it's the Greek word for a boulder, something too large for one person to pick up. It's impossible for them to lift. And so that's when someone's got a burden like that, a boulder, we've got to jump in and help them. But down in verse 5, where it says everyone should bear their own load, that's the word that's used for a knapsack or a backpack. And so that's their daily load. That's their own responsibility. So we're not supposed to help them with that. We're supposed to let them carry that themselves. But if they're in a boulder situation, we have to jump in and help. Now, what I've seen in ministry is that people are under a boulder, and they're going, oh, I don't need any help, I'm all alone. They're just suffering and straining and in, you know, trying to lift this boulder. And they're going, I'm good, I don't need any help, and they stay in a perpetual state of pain. Or they take their backpack, which is their own responsibility, their daily load, and then they treat that like a boulder, and they want everybody to do their own, you know, daily load, their own responsibilities for them, and then they stay in a state of perpetual irresponsibility. You want to basically be the passenger in their car of their life, not the driver. And we get frustrated sometimes because they're not going anywhere. We want to hop in and start driving them around. But, you know, we just have to stay in the passenger side. It's their life. They have to live it. And even if they're not going anywhere, even if you're just sitting in the parking lot, oh, well, that's the time to just sit with them. And if they're not doing anything in life, they just need someone to be around to sit with them, that's fine. It's their life. But, you know, the first phase of a crisis is a boulder for most people, and they're going to need a lot of emotional support. Basically, the three steps to comforting others are tell them you're sorry for the event that happened, and that you want to understand, and that you want to assist them. That's basically the three steps. And the following phrases have been shown not to comfort others. You're lucky it wasn't worse. All things work together for good, which is a true statement, but the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. So something may be true, but in that moment, as someone who's in grief, it's probably not speaking the truth in love. The grieving person can say those things, though. It's venerable when they can say whatever they want, but when we say it, it can sound trite. I heard a parent say who lost a child, that they were grateful that they still had two children who were still alive. And that was sacred when they said that. If I were to say that, it would be horrific. A phrase I don't use myself is, I understand how you feel. If I say that, I've found that the person stops explaining how they feel, because if you already know how they feel, then they don't need to continue on. But that's the very process that brings the healing, is for them telling their story and telling what they're going through. And so I don't want to thwart that. And so I actually say the opposite. I can't even imagine what that must be like for you to go through. And they're like, hey, well, let me tell you. And then that's when, you know, the healing happens, because they have this opportunity to talk. It's okay not to understand. But it's not okay not to want to understand. I was on a scene of a tragic event a while back, and I gave the grieving person water and a blanket, and I was practicing, you know, empathetic listening, you know, and that just means giving them your undivided attention. And I offered to call someone to come down to be with them, and reuniting them with loved ones is a great way to be able to bring comfort to someone. And so her friend came, and she told her friend when she got there that she felt abandoned by God because of this incident that occurred. And her friend said, well, I'm here with you, and I know God is inside of me. And I thought that was so clever, because she basically overcame the objection in a very indirect way. She gave her friend the assurance that she's there for her with her comfort and presence. It showed that God was actually comforting her through her friend. Now, how much we talk with someone in grief depends on how well you know the person. Jesus had three friends. He had more friends than that, I'm sure, but he called friends. And I think it's so cool that they were friends. I mean, the disciples were friends too, but these were just friends. Lazarus, Martha, Mary, like they hung out, you know, text each other, hey, what are you doing? But Lazarus died, And so when Jesus goes there, he meets Martha first. Martha is a thinker. What do thinkers want to do? They want to talk. They want dialogue. And so Jesus engages her in this dialogue back and forth. That's what she needed. And then when he sees Mary, he starts crying. Mary's not a thinker. She's the opposite. She's a feeler. And so Martha needed the words. Mary needed the tears. So you know your friends, they know you, and you basically comfort based upon how well you know that person. And if you know them, and the more you know them, the more you can talk. And the less you know them, the less you should probably talk, because you don't know what their makeup is. 90% of comforting is just showing up. Now, some other statements that to avoid are, God is trying to teach you something. Look at the blessings you still enjoy. God is testing you. God must love you to have selected you for this burden. One of the things we sometimes do in the face of difficult conversations is that we want to make things better. And watch out for the phrase, at least, because rarely does an empathic phrase start off with at least. And this is from Brené Brown's TED Talk. And these are some following examples that I gave you at the beginning of the lecture. I had a miscarriage. Well, at least you know you can get pregnant. I think my marriage is falling apart. Well, at least you have a marriage. John's getting kicked out of school. Well, at least Sarah is an A student. We want to avoid anything that sounds like, look at the bright side. All of this is the reason why the Apostle Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. My daughter and my wife are so good at that. And that's why God uses them to comfort so many people. And I learned so much from them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We just can't go wrong with that. A good rule of thumb, don't weep louder or longer than the person you're trying to comfort. You know, when someone shares bad news with us, we need to kind of bring our emotions down to where they are. Like if you're trotting along up here, you know, and then you come across someone or have a friend or whatever, and their emotions are down here, we need to get down to where they are in order to connect with them. Some of us have a tendency to think, well, I'm up here and I'm happy and they're sad, so I need to lift them up. I need to lift up their spirits. I need to bring them up to where I am. But actually, the Bible warns against that. It says in Proverbs, singing cheerful songs to a person with a heavy heart is like taking someone's coat in a cold weather or pouring vinegar in their womb. Wound. Sorry. We need to jump down in the hole with them instead of saying things like, it's so awful that you're depressed. You must feel miserable. How could this happen to you? You're usually so upbeat. Those statements do not bring comfort. A lifeguard has a shoulder strap tied to an 8-foot rope tied to a buoy. And when he goes out to rescue people, he swims out and gives you the buoy, the drowning victim, the buoy. And the buoy, your job is to hold on to that thing. And then they tow you in, keep an eye on you, swim backstroke. And the buoy actually saves the person. It keeps them afloat. But the lifeguard gets wet in the water and keeps an eye and gets close with you. And that's kind of how empathy is when you're comforting people. We have to get wet. You have to got to jump in the water, get close to them. But the buoy, Jesus, is actually going to save them. That's the power to lift them up and to hold them up. We just have to get close and stay with them and bring them in. Now, in the end, it was God himself who comforted Job through his tremendous revelation of his glory. After Job's encounter with God, he no longer thought of his own problems. He no longer did he plead for an understanding of his sufferings or even to seek relief from them. He had seen and heard the Lord, and nothing else was of any consequence. And we, like Job, when we see the magnitude and majesty of God, the infinite perfections of his creation, it brings resolution to our doubts and our problems, and we simply trust him. We may not understand why bad things are happening to us, but we don't have to understand. God understands what he's doing with his own, and that's all that matters. Now, after being in the presence of God, Job prays for his friends. And he prayed, after he prayed for his friends, the Lord doubled his wealth as it was before, healed his body completely. He had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. So you count the 10 in heaven, 10 kids in heaven, the 10 he's got, doubled his family as well. And he lived for 140 years, and he had grandkids and great-grandkids. The Apostle Paul said, he comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others when they're troubled. We will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. So we're supposed to pay it forward. And so after God comforted Job, he paid it forward to his friends by praying for them. Even before God restored Job, he prayed for his friends. And I've seen so many of you go through some tragic losses and some heart, really difficult times, of grief and mourning. And I've seen so many of you comfort others in the midst of that and pray for other people as well. I've been comforted. Me and my family have been comforted from you. And it's, you guys are doing just such an amazing job of comforting others. This is an amazing place for comfort. And it's a faith builder for me. And just like God restored Job and gave him even more, in the resurrection, God's going to do that for us. He's going to restore everything to us. And that's our hope. And that was Job's hope, even in the midst of his pain. He was sitting in an ash heap and taking a piece of pottery, and he would scrape the boils on his body, painful boils, and he was covered from head to toe. And he said this when he was suffering. He said, while he was still suffering, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job 20:19, verses 25 through 27. In the resurrection, we get it all back. Tim Keller's description of the resurrection really goes well here with the story of Job. He says, "The Bible says, for the believer trusts in Jesus for the payment of his sins, every tear will be wiped away. The resurrection of the body means that we do not merely receive a consolation for the life we lost, but a restoration of it. We not only get the bodies and the lives we had, but the bodies and lives we wish for but had never before received. We get a glorious, perfect, unimaginable rich life in a renewed material world. One of the deepest desires of the human heart is for love without parting. If we trust in Jesus' work on the cross, then in the future we get our bodies back in a state of beauty and power that we cannot today imagine. The idea of heaven can be a consolation for suffering, a compensation for what was lost, but resurrection is not just consolation, but restoration. We get it all back. Love, loved ones, the goods, the beauties in this life, but in new, unimaginable degrees of glory and joy and strength. It's a reversal of the seeming irreversibility of loss. Well, until we get to the resurrection, we need to comfort each other. And Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills is an awesome place to receive comfort because of you guys. You've received so much comfort here, and I know that in your losses, you've received that comfort. And like Job, you've never stopped trusting in God throughout that, throughout your crisis, throughout your mourning, throughout your grief. You've worked it out with God, and he comforted you, and you do an amazing job of comforting others. And today, if you've suffered a loss, please reach out. Let us know. Join a small group. The people that I see get the maximum amount of comfort are people that are in a small group at the time of their loss. It is nothing short of amazing. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for creating every person here. And for everyone listening right now, may your amazing creation always speak to us of your glory, as you did to Job, because you are all we need. Help us to trust you with all of our heart. Our positive and negative feelings, help us to give them over to you always. Give us boldness and faith to reach out when we see others who need your comfort. And thank you for getting us through all of our losses. Give us the same strength Job had. And for that person who suffered loss, who is in need of comfort, please comfort them by your Spirit and impress upon their heart to reach out. And Lord, we look forward to our resurrection and the incredible restoration you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen.